Good morning, Mercy Church. Hey, some exciting stuff going on. My name's Spence. If you're newer with Mercy, glad to have you here with us worshiping today. Some exciting things going on. After our next service, we're going to be having some baptisms out on the patio out here. Don't worry, there'll be water out on the patio. And if you want to stick around, come back and stick around for after that next service. We'd love to have you. It's always a fun celebration as folks are getting baptized. And I always want to say, if as they're getting baptized, that kind of brings up something of, man, I've been thinking about that. I don't know if I should or whatever. Hey, come talk to one of us after the service. We'll have to talk with you through taking that step. Next weekend, after the 11 o'clock service, we have a member meeting. It's where we're going to introduce our proposed budget for 2017-2018. We're going to introduce you to some new staff. We're going to pray over some church family members. It's going to be a whole lot of stuff that happens at a really brief moment after our 11 o'clock service. We want you to come back for that one, definitely. Even if you're not a member, you're welcome to come and hear kind of what we believe God has in store for us for next year. So that's what's going on next weekend. Also, last thing about next weekend, as we enter into summer mode, we are moving from 3 services to 2. That doesn't really affect you guys right now. Basically, what we're doing is I didn't know if I said something wrong. Like, I'm sorry. We did about a 6-week experiment with the 8 o'clock service. It worked great. It opened up room here and in the 11 o'clock during the summer months for about next weekend until about August 20th. We're going to kind of squeeze into 2 services. So you'll probably see a few more faces in this service. That's what's happening. That starts next weekend. So that's all the stuff going on in our church. It's an exciting kind of summer sneaky because it seems like, oh, people are on vacation and stuff, but there's actually a lot of folks that'll be checking out church and trying to figure out where their place is, so I'm pretty excited about it. But with that out of the way, let's get into our passage for today. I'm actually going to start with a little group exercise, okay? So this is participation. We're all going to work together on this. I'm going to put some symbols up on the screen. I want you to tell me what those symbols represent. So you use your mouth, and voice, and everything, and verbalize. Don't just think it. Verbalize it. What do these symbols represent? Okay, here's the first one. Yep, good job. Next one. Yeah, there you go. All right, here we go. Next one. Yep, and then. All right. Some of you are like, this is a weird ghost. That's Snapchat. All the kids are using it, the snaps and stuff. Okay, now this next set of symbols, I don't want you to tell me what it represents. I want you to tell me the emotion that it stirs up, okay? So not we all know what it represents, but what's the emotion that comes to mind when you think about it? All right, this should be interesting. Ready? Here's the first one. Some of you are like, did he just show that in church? Yeah, right. It's this emotion related to these symbols. All right, here we go. Next one. I love no words, just wait till you see this one. It's even worse. That's worse than politics for you guys. The loading symbol of death. That's great. All right. Yeah. If that were a season ago, you guys would have been much louder. But you're like, I don't know. We'll see what happens. All right. Yeah. There we go. All right. Good. Look, these symbols, just like all symbols, they represent something else, right? They are just images. Yet, we have an emotional reaction to them because they tie us to, they're kind of like a window back into the thing that they represent. All right, today we're talking about one of the two most sacred symbols in church life. We're going to talk about communion, all right? And I want us to watch how it ties us to the thing that it represents. As we talk about communion, some of you guys grew up, if you grew up in a church tradition, maybe it was called the Eucharist, maybe it was called the Lord's Supper, maybe it was called the Agape Feast. There are a bunch of different names for it because it is the one thing that has stood the test of time. Like every church celebrates this thing, right? That's kind of amazing because all churches don't really agree about much. Right, like I think all churches think that Jesus is good. And that's kind of where it ends, right? After that, it's a bunch of different distinctions. But this meal is something that's been important, whether you are Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, whatever. This meal has been a part of church practice for 2,000 years. not only that, you think about 2,000 years, think, man, this thing has stood the test of time. Empires have come and gone. Kingdoms have come and gone, yet this meal has still stood. Why? Well, it's because this is the thing that Christ gave us to remember him by. And that means a whole lot. The reality is, this meal was never just a meal. It was to be nourishment to the souls of the saints. It was to be kind of like fresh water in the desert. This meal was given to the church to nourish believers as it set their hearts back on their first love, back on Christ's grace. That's my hope for us today. Man, my hope is that some of y'all are refreshed, that all of us are refreshed and nourished. In fact, the whole purpose of the sermon today is to set us up for communion that we're going to take together. And my hope, some of y'all have been in a dry desert of the soul for some time now. And I think today God is going to break through that and you are going to come back to that living water that God gives you in the grace of Christ. And that's going to be what we find, true living water. I'm praying that God uses this meal as a breakthrough to tear down that wall that's been in your heart, to fill that empty tank you've been walking around with. That's what it's for. So we're going to eat it today, in just a little bit. Now listen, if you're new with us, here's how we kind of walk through a typical Sunday and in a message. We just walk through the Bible, passage by passage. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a couple of months. We're coming to the close of that. Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through the end, which is about verse 34. Now, we go through it passage by passage so that not only is it just kind of our hope is that in a message your eyes are directed up to the glory of God, but we also want to kind of teach and model for you how you can read the Bible on your own, because I believe that the best thing you can do for your faith is just get down with the Bible every single day, read it, pray, and you will be amazed at how God will transform you through that. And so our sermons kind of try and model how you read the Bible. So today, as we walk through this passage, there are kind of three segments to it. It's kind of like three paragraphs that are in those verses that we're going to look at. I'm going to walk through those three segments and then come back around and talk about how this communion meal is so, that it nourishes our soul so much. Okay, so let's just walk through the passage starting in verse 17. I'll have it up on the screen. Again, we talk about how important the Bible is. We have Bibles for you if you don't own one that you can take, or if a friend doesn't own one, you can take it. It's right on the table as you leave today. All right, verse 17. Here we go. You guys ready? Good. Verse 17, in the following instructions, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. All right, now, start of chapter 11, he said, hey, you were doing a good job. Is it related to some gender role stuff? We looked at that last week. But he says, whatever he's about to say in the following instructions, whatever he's about to say is so, they've done so wrong that it would be better off if they just didn't do church. They just canceled worship gathering. That would be better than whatever it is that they're doing. I want that to sober us a little bit as we move into communion and how kind of big of a deal that must have been in Paul's eyes and in God's eyes. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now listen, look, the beginning of this letter, Paul starts. This is chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you. The whole purpose for Paul writing this whole letter was to reconcile all these divisions that had broken out in the church. And he's coming back here now. And the sad irony, he says, is when they come together. He's talking about when they come to church, all right? Worship, corporate worship gathering. They're coming together, but they're not together, right? There's a whole lot of divisions going on because some people thought that they had God's special approval, and because of that, they were more valuable than other people. That's what some of them were saying, and Paul's about to show them how messed up that is. So he says, verse 20, when you come together, right now, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And then this is like how you know that the Bible is like, this is the fair translation, it's what actually happened, because then he just writes, what? Like, I don't know. I'm trying to figure out how I'd say that. Is it exclamation point, question mark? Just exclamation, you know, just like, what are you doing? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Here's the deal, y'all. The church, much like today, the church had people of different socioeconomic statuses that were a part of the church family. And because of that, of course, they had different types of jobs. Some of the wealthier people had more flexible job schedules than some of the poorer people. And so what would happen is the wealthy believers would be able to arrive early for the worship gathering, right? And so what they were doing is they were going ahead, they were preparing their communion meal, which was bread and wine, and they were eating it and drinking it. And by the time the poor brothers and sisters got to the worship gathering, there was no communion meal left for them. And this was humiliating to the poor believers on a number of levels, right? They come to the worship gathering and their supposed family, church family, has already eaten and they had full bellies. And these are the wealthy people that can afford food anyways. Now you got these people that are already trying to just find a meal day in and day out. And now they're hungry, but more importantly, they don't get to participate in this sacred meal that God had given to the church. This was incredibly selfish on the part of these wealthier believers. And Paul's saying one of the purposes of the meal was to symbolize and exalt the unity that we have in Christ. Look, a core tenet of the Christian faith is that we are all created equal. We are all viewed equally by God the Father. We all got here, if you are a Christian, you all got to becoming a Christian the same way. Nobody's smarter or better or more righteous when it comes to salvation. We all have the same access to God because we all came through the same faith and the same saving blood of Christ. We all walk with the same spirit. There are no special Christians like these guys were thinking. We are one body, his body. Right, when first century Christians ate the meal, they broke one loaf, right, and then ate it to represent that. They ate it all at the same time they were supposed to in order to represent that. That's why we eat it all at the same time. So Paul says, listen, these divisions that are happening, they don't square with the purpose of the meal. Now, here's reality. Some Corinthians, as we're talking about, they just felt that they were too smart or too good, right, or too well off for the others. They were just better. And others felt like they were inferior. They were too dumb, too poor, too guilty to be with the others. The problem was the same, though, in both of them, right? Both of them, they weren't seeing themselves as in Christ, where they would be viewed on equal footing. They were seeing themselves as in themselves. It was my standing compared to your standing, instead of we're all standing in Christ together. And Paul says, y'all, that's off. And that disunity is so offensive. Paul's like, I don't know what you're eating. It is not the Lord's Supper. Right? You are not in Christ right now. You are in you. You know, I wish you wouldn't even gather together because it's such a misrepresentation of the gospel. It's doing more harm than good. And that's still, that underneath what's going on there, that still is prevalent in church today. Right? There's a tendency by some to feel slightly superior to others because maybe you haven't made the same mistakes that they have. Right? Maybe you haven't been divorced. You've never had an abortion. You've never had an addiction or an affair. You know, those really bad things that God doesn't like or something. But then some of you with bad mistakes in your past, you play along with that because you feel inferior. You feel like you're judged when you come to church. You're on pins and needles thinking, man, if they found this out about me, what would they think? If you think of, in your head, if you start thinking of why you are accepted by God or not accepted by God, and you name something about yourself, then you can't partake of this meal because you are not in Christ. You are still in you, right? You can't sing Amazing Grace. You could sing Amazing You, right? It'd be kind of weird, but you can't sing about the grace of God because you're not standing in that. So Paul, what he's doing is he's resetting the way people think when they take this symbol. And then he tells them, look, that first few verses, that's who you're taking this meal with. In these next few verses, he's going to talk about what communion's all about. All right, let's look into verse 23. For I received from the Lord, who also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, verse 25, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Y'all, this is to be a regular part of the worship of the church when it comes together. We're to take this bread and break it apart, and that broken bread symbolizes the body of Jesus himself. And as he hands it to his disciples, what's he doing? He's figuratively handing them his life because he's about to literally hand them his life. right? And so when we eat the bread, that symbol, it is supposed to nourish our souls just like bread nourishes the body. So are you starving spiritually? You come to the table, to the feast, take your heart and mind back to the indescribable love of Christ for you. Then he takes that cup of wine and he pours it out for them. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Catch this. Christ's blood has created a new relationship between us and God. And this is crucial for Paul. He says, Christ has bound us all up together in this new relationship. The old relationship, the old covenant, was that they had to follow certain laws in order to be in good standing with God. And then they had to sacrifice animals so that the animal blood could pay for their sins, because a tenet throughout Scripture is that sin always has to be paid for in blood. And Christ is saying, starting now, no more. Now my blood is the sacrifice for your sins. And Hebrews says this is one time for all. So now everyone who is a Christian is bound together in this incredible promise that Jesus has set us free from the penalty of our sins. We're free together in Christ. And then verse 26, I feel like is the anchor one for all of chapter 11, one of the anchor ones in the whole book. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, look at that. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If that were talking about anyone else, it'd be logically ridiculous, right? You proclaim someone's death. Someone's dead, they ain't coming, right? Like, that's the idea there. But this is going to get into how this nourishes our soul. So we're going to come back around to why that matters so much. So much. Oh, man, we proclaim the death until he comes. This is what he's infusing a really important purpose into communion. Together, what happens when we proclaim that we proclaim, everyone becomes a preacher in communion, right? And you preach the very central message of Christianity. You must be saved because you're guilty in your sin. Now, I know saved is a real Christian-y word. I get that, but it's just the reality of the message. You have sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You need to be saved. You don't need to be improved or enlightened or renewed or enhanced, right? And hey, man, what happened to you? Man, I just found Jesus and he really enhanced my life. No, that's not what you need. You don't need education and moral reform. You need to be saved. That's why I don't stand up here and eat this meal on behalf of everyone. It's why we all eat it, because as each of us, as we chew that bread and drink that grape juice for us, right? What we do is we're saying, look, it was me that put Christ on the cross. I destroyed Christ. It was my sin that put him up there. And he did it to save me. Now, why put this here where he puts it? That's important. We're reading our Bibles. Why is it here? He's hitting the reset button for this church. Listen to this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Some of y'all grew up in a church tradition. This sounds very familiar to the church tradition I grew up in. They had kept the ritual, but had lost its meaning. And Paul is rebuking them for it. They had kept the practice. They just kept doing it. They were going through the motions, but had long since forgot about what it was supposed to mean and what it was supposed to do for their souls. And the result is it became so messed up that it was actually doing more harm than good. And it was better off if they wouldn't have even met together. This meal, Paul says, this is holy. When you take it, you are actually participating. We saw this in chapter 10, verse 16. That's a really important one. You can write that down, go back and see the connection. Chapter 10, 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, talking about the communion cup, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Something really, really important is happening in the meal. Look, I'll pause right here to say, yes, different traditions have believed different things about how Jesus is present. And it all hinges on how you interpret that word participation. What's important to know is that that word participation is the word fellowship, koinonia. That's the way it can be translated. We fellowship with Christ through this meal. Some traditions think that it changes into the body and blood of Christ when you take it. It's called transubstantiation. But the problem with that is that Jesus was present when he first offered it to the disciples. And he said they are supposed to remember him. It's supposed to be symbolic. But on the other end of the spectrum, you got a lot of traditionally more Protestant views that are like, it's only symbolic. And that kind of downplays the essence of the meal where, you know, as I heard one theologian say, look, it's a little bit like a kiss or a handshake. There are means, these kiss and this handshake, it's a means of conveying the thing that they represent, love and intimacy and stuff like that. Look, there's more happening than just symbolism in this meal. I kind of think of it this way. I got two little girls. They are 5 years old and 3 years old, and they are in a season of life where they love to dance with dad. And I love it, all right? I love it. So right now, it's basically, it's exclusively the Moana soundtrack, okay? So that's going all the time in our house, right? And dad, sing Moana. I'm not going to do that for you. I'll do that for them, okay? So we're singing, and so what will happen? We'll be just kind of sitting there dancing, and then I'll pick them up, and I'll spin them around really fast, you know, and I'll hug them real tight and kiss them on the cheek. Now, in that moment, do I love them any more than I did before we were dancing? No. But they experience dad's love. And they are reminded of dad's love as dad draws them in that moment. And what's happening here, what Paul's kind of pointing us to is saying, listen, in communion, the Holy Spirit, I heard Michael Byrd, an awesome theologian, said it this way. He said, what happens is the Holy Spirit kind of draws the believer up and brings Christ down and unites them together in this gospel meal. It makes this meal uniquely holy in the life of the believer. Now, if that meal is that important and has that effect on us, what Paul's about to say next, this last segment, is what happens when we don't treat it right? What happens when, and I'm going to warn y'all, this gets a little nasty, okay? If you're new to the Bible, your eyebrows are going to get raised. Here we go. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. And listen, another translation would read, depending, you might have the NIV or something like that, would say, will be guilty of sinning against someone. So this is a big deal. Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I know. Eyebrows raised. Did he just claim, the Bible, just claim that people were struck down by God because they disrespected communion? Yes, he did. And this teaching is consistent with Scripture's teaching on divine judgment elsewhere in Scripture. You want to talk about unpopular topics? This would rise right up to the top in our day. I don't know how else to say it, y'all. God is holy. He will not be mocked, especially by his own people, and especially when they are supposedly worshiping him. Now, there's evidence of this in the New Testament, Acts 5. You got this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. All right, there's a bunch of different people at the church gathering. They're bringing in different stuff that they're kind of giving so they can share resources in the church. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some land. And they bring the proceeds from the sale of that land, and they come before the Apostle Peter, and they say, here is all the money from the proceeds of the land. We're giving it all to the church. But they were actually only giving about half of it. They're giving part of it. We don't know exactly how much. Only giving part of it. So the Holy Spirit tells Peter this, and Peter looks at them and he says, what are you doing? You didn't have to do that. Why would you mock God in this moment? And then God strikes them both dead, right there on the spot. And in like kind of a humorous addition, the next verse says, the young men came in and carried them out. Those are the church interns, the very first ones that came in and took them out, right? I was like, hey, that'd be an interesting day for them on the job, you know? It's like, listen, I know what you thought. You thought, man, the Old Testament God was wrathful and the New Testament God's supposed to be loving, right? No, listen, the same God is the same always, and he is holy in both testaments, and he is holy today. All right, now that you're sufficiently freaked out and are like, I'm never taking communion ever again, right? Because who is, according to verse 27, who's holy? Hey, I put you on the spot last service, guys. Can we put verse 27 back up on the screen? I want to talk about that word unworthy in verse 27, right? Whoever eats, drinks in an unworthy manner. Okay, the word unworthy there is an adverb, not an adjective. All right, so you non-English majors, let's talk about what that is and why it's so important, okay? We are always unworthy adjective describing us because we are sinners, all right? We're sinners, and that's what makes us unworthy. But we can eat this meal in an unworthy manner, unworthily, that's the adverb, when we are not living in submission to Christ. basically, we eat unworthily, right, like it's talking about here, when we fail to acknowledge that we are the adjective unworthy, that we are sinners. Eating unworthily has nothing to do with being a sinner, because of course you are. It has to do with your failure to acknowledge it. If you come this morning to this meal and you know that you're a repentant sinner saying, man, I have no hope for the grace of God based on myself, then this meal becomes healing and restorative to your soul. But if you're too proud for that, that would be to take it unworthily. I think of the power of this and the way it talks about Christ's healing power. I think of the story of Jesus with the woman who has the defilement of blood. It's this fascinating story, and if you were what happens is this woman has a defilement of blood. She comes and she touches Jesus because she hopes she can find healing there. And Jesus turns around and he goes, who touched me? Now, if you were a Muslim, I know a few guys, Muslim guys who read that story, and they're like, Jesus is about to blow her away because the unclean cannot touch the clean. You can't defile the clean thing. But the fascinating thing about what happens, the miracle of that story, is that Jesus, the clean thing, actually makes the unworthy, unclean thing clean. And that's the story of the gospel inside of there. The repentant person who knows that she is unworthy finds life and healing in Christ. His blood brings life. That's what's pictured in the meal. That's what Paul's talking about when he says judging ourselves. He's not saying only perfect people can take it. He's saying only repentant people can take communion. Is that you? Listen, that's why every time, you guys have been around our church, every time before we actually hand out the elements or as we're handing them out, you hear us begin by saying, hey, this is only for professing Christians. We don't say that because if you're not a Christian in here, we're trying to find some cool way to exclude you today, right? That's not our purpose. We say that because we want to protect you. To eat and drink this meal that says that you are proclaiming Jesus' death for your sins and you're believing that, look, if you don't believe he died for your sins and you haven't surrendered your life to him, you shouldn't eat the meal. That would be hypocrisy, and that would put you squarely under the judgment of the Lord. And if you say, you're responding to me, well, hey, I've done it before and I've never died. Listen, all I'm going to say is that is God's mercy to you, and I would not presume on that. St. John Chrysostom, one of my favorite preachers from early church life, he said, this is how this meal distinguishes itself and is sacred and different from every other meal and really every other practice in the church. He said, in this case, the offender that Paul's talking about is the one who's just not bearing in mind, as he ought, the greatness, the weight, the majesty of the things set before him at the table. Do you see how powerful and important the symbol is? It's a window, even a bridge into God's very heart for you. Now, we got our heads around it just a little bit. Let me talk about how this meal benefits us real quick. All right, I said at the beginning, I do believe today should be a breakthrough for some of you. It's supposed to be food, not just for your body, but most importantly, for your soul. Let me talk about this. I got three things real quick. How communion nourishes my soul. The first way, listen, communion draws me to Christ's love for me. Listen, the fact that you can come to the table, Christian, the fact that Jesus invites you to this table. This is a vivid reminder and reassurance that Jesus loves you personally. And that love is the answer to every problem in your life. Are you feeling lonely? Jesus says, come to the table. I'll never, ever leave you. I'm with you to the very ends of the age. Are you feeling ignored or overlooked at home or at work or with friends? Jesus says, listen, I see you. I see every hair on your head. You are the joy set before me that made the cross worth it. So come to the table and feast on that grace. Are you angry? If you're angry, Jesus says, my love is so satisfying, so healing. You'll finally be able to release that pain and forgive. Come to the table, feast on that love. Are you hiding in your sin right now? Jesus knows. Look, there's no hiding at the table. Repent of your sins and find that forgiveness that will set you free. The table is a table for repentant sinners. At the table, Christ says, you are loved, you are healed, you are forgiven. I love you so much, I gave my life for you. Jesus, the only one whose love for you matters, he loves you. And listen, I think about this because I recognize in our church right now, some of you are really in suffering, and there's a danger that you feel like God has abandoned you. It's a pretty common reaction, but the function of this meal is to say no. You don't measure God's love for you based on the circumstances of the moment. You measure God's love for you based on the cross. And the meal draws our hearts back to that. And that's why Paul says, for I'm certain that whatever's before me, the present sufferings, Romans 8:28, present sufferings that are before me are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to me, because I have my heart set on the meal and I measure Christ's love for me on the cross, not on what's going on with me. The body and bread of Christ, feeding on that. That's saying I'm joining with Christ. I'm going to receive Christ as my Savior. I'm choosing him, choosing him. My soul finds its life, its meaning, its purpose, and its hope in him. And I believe without him, I'm dead in my sins, but with him, I have eternity. Not only that, he abides. He walks with me. Our God is not some distant being. He is close. He is present, walking with us, giving us the fruits of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all fruits of God walking with us, and this meal reminds us that he is with us. Here's the second one, just alluded to it a second ago. Communion gives me unshakable hope. Unshakable hope. I told you we'd come back to verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That phrase is the entire hope of the church, right? Our hope has two dimensions. The first is the Lord's death. I was hopeless, because Romans 6:23 tells me the wages of my sin is death. That means my sin, where I've chosen my way over God's way, the penalty for that is death. And I'm hopeless there. I can't save myself. How could I? How could I do enough good to outweigh the sin against a perfect, spotless being? Nobody else can help me either, because everyone else is a sinner. You can't take the place and die as a substitute for my sin, because you got your own sin, right? That's part of our nature. Yet the only possible escape from my sin would be a fellow human dying in my place, because a human has to die for another human. But that human would need to be human, yet without sin, and instead have the nature of God to ensure that he was perfectly righteous. Only someone, fully God and fully man, could pay for my sin and set me free. And even if such a person existed, to top it all off, they'd have to want to do that with their life. Enter Jesus, fully God, fully man, who God the Father sent to settle my sin debt. God the Son, dying for me, and communion proclaims, thanks be to God, as my heart looks back. Thanks be to God, I'm free. I'm free from my sins, and that's what we celebrate. And at the same time, we look and we say, until he comes. That's the second dimension of our hope, the resurrection, ascension, and eventual return of Jesus. He didn't merely die for our sins. He rose again. He defeated death, death itself. He rose, he ascended, and according to Scripture, one day he is coming back. That's John 14:3. He says, I'm going to go. This is what he tells the disciples. I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm bringing you with me, that where I am, you may be also. Acts 1:11, if you guys know this story, Jesus ascends into heaven, right? It's one of my favorite little scenes in the Bible. Jesus goes up into heaven, and all the disciples, understandably, are looking up, watching him go. He's now gone. Two angels appear, and they say, men of Galilee, right? It's like, why do you stand looking into heaven? He gone would be the phrase they would use if it were today's language, right? That'd be the proper translation, right? He gone, right? He will come in the same way you saw him go. He's gone, but he's coming back. And when he brings us to heaven, listen, which is what he's going to do, he's going to go prepare a table. And when he brings us to heaven, we're going to sit with him at a table, at a feast. Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation tells us it's not just worshiping around a throne. There's some kind of victory banquet, an eternal celebration where we worship the King, feasting and resting in the presence of God himself. The Christian hope is that in the end, Jesus wins. And when he wins, what awaits us is eternity alive, worshiping with him. One theologian I read said that in light of this great victory, communion, the meal that we're going to take today, that's kind of like the hors d'oeuvres of an eternal banquet prepared for us. Sometimes, y'all, we only think when we take communion, it's just the product of our kind of tradition. We often just think about Christ's death, which is appropriate. But we must also think about his life, his reign, and the hope of our souls is that one day we'll be with him. early church used to say when they finished the meal, they would say, maybe next time in heaven. Maybe next time in heaven. Reminding one another of the hope that is to come. That's why John Calvin called this meal a taste of immortality, because it opens a window into eternity. That symbol opens that window. The heart of the Christian is always looking in two directions. Back on the death of Christ in thanksgiving, right? And forward to the return of Christ in great hopefulness for what comes for us. Both of those reasons make communion this joyful feast of the people of God. That brings me to the last way we'll talk about communion real quick, how it nourishes your soul. Communion unites me with others. The bread and the cup weren't given for me. They weren't given for you. They were given for us. For us together. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 10, verse 17. There is one bread. We who are many, right now in this room, we who are many, we are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. A lot of times, really every Sunday we gather and one person preaches a message to many, right? Teaches God's word. But in communion, everyone who claims to follow Jesus, side by side, preaches a sermon, preaches their life sermon to everyone else in the room. Actually, it's one thing I don't like about having multiple services is that we don't get to do that with everyone all together. I wish we could all see each other, because every single Christian is a miraculous story of God's power and grace. We use the language family a lot to describe our church because that's what Scripture uses. Not only is Jesus with you, but you're a part of a family. So when you take the cup, you yourself, you're saying, man, I'm putting all my eggs in Jesus' basket, right? I've surrendered my whole life to him. Culture tells me I'm crazy. People at work think I'm crazy. I've even got some family members who are starting to think I'm crazy. And the reason we do it together is because you sit there and you think that, you look to your right or left, and somebody's going, hey, me too. I'm in the same boat, man. That's it. That's the church doing that together. I don't know about y'all. That really encourages me. I know we're a young church, and so we got a lot of growing in our relationships to do. But man, what a family. What a family to be a part of. 1 Peter says that once you were not a people, right? But now you are God's people. Why? Because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's where the name of our church comes from, is this people united together around one thing, the mercy of God. And this meal pulls our hearts and minds right back to that. It draws us up to Christ as the Spirit draws Christ to us. So we're going to take that together. Our teams are coming. They're going to get in place here. They're going to start passing it out. I want you to take a second, and I want you to put the posture of your heart into that, looking backwards and forwards at the same time. I want you to maybe do a little business with God. Maybe that is repenting for some sin that's in your life. You take a moment to judge yourself, as Scripture talked about. Maybe that's repenting. Maybe that's worshiping. Right now, you need to say, thank you, God. I'm remembering that your love from you have not abandoned me, and I felt abandoned, but you've not abandoned me because I see your love for me in the cross. You guys go ahead and come and start passing that out. As you're passing that out, listen, you just let that plate come by you, those cups come by you, take it. If you're not a Christian, don't take it, right? I want you to hear the message behind the symbol. Don't take the symbol. Don't drink and eat judgment on yourself. Instead, consider what it represents. Just pass that by. No one will think differently. You take about a minute and you pray and consider what God is declaring to you in this meal. You do business with him. Repent, worship, confess, whatever that is. You do that between you and God. And then I'll come back up here in just a moment and I'll lead us through taking those elements together. All right? You pray.